I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Psalm 27 this morning as we continue to think about what the Bible says to us about courageousness. Psalm 27. I'm just simply going to read the first verse of Psalm 27 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together as we work through this entire psalm this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Do so with a sense of awe and wonder that God, who is under no obligation to speak to us, has spoken. And the God, who is under no obligation to provide us His Word inscripturated, has indeed given it. And we say with the Apostle Paul that we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So we hear this morning not just simply about God, we hear this morning from God. Psalm 27, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to echo these words in our own lives. Not just simply mimicking them, but believing them at the very core of our being. May they captivate our mind. May they saturate our affections. May they affect what we think. May they affect what we feel. May they shape how we respond to everything we face. And we pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ, who was the light of the world, whose very name is the Lord is salvation, and who is our rock now and forever. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our family time using the Jesus the Hero family devotional has been such a blessing in my life, in our family's life. We've always done devotionals of various things, but it's been such a powerful tool. And one of the things I've been really amazed about as we have been working through sections of the Bible using the prayer prompts and all of those things is the insight that I gain from my younger children as they interact with the Scripture, as they talk about what they're thinking as they're hearing it. This week especially so, we were in Exodus chapter 17. And you have the passage there about the people who are grumbling and complaining. And yet we've built up to that story. We've seen God part the Red Sea. We've seen God deliver His people. We've seen God act on their behalf in incredible ways. And yet now, as their stomachs are rumbling a little, they immediately complain, even saying, "Oh, it was better for us back in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here, Moses, to die?" And they're complaining about Moses, which the Bible emphatically says is really complaining about God. Because He is the one who has put them in the position they are in. And Moses is simply His instrument among the people. But as we were talking about the way this works, I asked the question, why are they grumbling and complaining? Yeah, because they wanted something they didn't have. And I said, you know, when we get to those places where we want something and we don't have it, what do we immediately think? What's going through our mind? And I called on some of my older kids, and they didn't really answer, didn't want to answer. And then all of a sudden, 4-year-old Annabeth said, "We think God's not nice." Exactly. she's openly saying what the other ones didn't really want to say, but with four-year-old brutal honesty. By the way, which is not always a good thing, I can assure you. But in this case, it was really powerful at the way a four-year-old understood how we work. And we started talking that out. And we said, listen, when people want something, when we want something and we don't have it, we tend to be ungrateful and dissatisfied. Why? Why do we do that? Well, we tend to look at a particular person who maybe is impeding something we want, a particular circumstance, a particular situation, and we look at that situation, we stare at it, we fixate on it, we gaze at it, and looking in that situation, we draw conclusions about God. Since I'm fixated on this and I don't have it, God is not coming through. Situation, circumstance, problem. Okay, let me draw conclusions about God. When we do that, when we see that in the Scripture, when we see that in the text in Exodus 17, I ask, does that make them more eager or less eager? Does that make them more confident or less confident? Does that make them more courageous or more cowardly? Well, the answer was obvious. When they look at the circumstance and then draw conclusions about God, they feel like they have been slighted. And when they feel like they've been slighted, they want to self-protect and withdraw. Let's just march back to Egypt. It's better there. I don't want to go ahead with a God who won't allow us to have this. Right? Now get that. Fixating on a situation, a circumstance, a problem, and then drawing conclusions about God makes you cowardly, less confident, insecure. The right thing to do, what they should have done, is to reverse the order of their evaluation. What they should have done is start with God and then draw conclusions about the circumstance. Oh, we're facing this? Okay, let's think about God. You mean the God that heard our cries when we were telling how terrible it was in Egypt? The God who led us out? The God who sent the plagues on our behalf? The God who parted the Red Sea? If He could part the Red Sea, He can deal with the rumbling in my tummy. Right? We look at God, we see Him, and we draw conclusions about the circumstance. That's the order. And then we say, let's go. It produces courage within us, confidence within us. And even as I was working this out in family devotional time, and I've been reading Psalm 27 and meditating upon it all week, I thought to myself immediately, that is the way Psalm 27 works. That's what's going on in the psalm. We don't know for sure the circumstance of this psalm. We know it's a Davidic psalm, but it doesn't tie it to any particular situation. There are several, we could say, David was going through stuff like this, but it's very general. What we do know from the psalm is that it is a situation that brings fear. And it brings fear because in verses 2 and 3 we find out David is being pursued by enemies. We find out in verse 4 that he's shut out from the house of God. He's shut out from the temple, the place that represents symbolically the presence of God, the place of worship. that he's been, in verse 10, that he's been forsaken, and he's even cut off from his mother and father. And in verse 12, we find out that he's been the subject of slander. People are lying about him. So this is a bad situation. People are lying about you. Enemies are pursuing you. You're cut off from family. You're cut off from the place of worship. And all of these things are things that can induce fear, can be paralyzing. That if he stares at those things and draws conclusions about God, it's going to be debilitating for him. But in the psalm, we find David pursuing courage in the face of fear by starting with God, the face of God. We find him fighting to do this very thing, to reverse the order of his thinking. What can he remember about God that will help him to see what he should do in the midst of this circumstance? And the first thing we see in the first three verses is that David starts out with thankful remembrance. Now, that's really important. As he's facing this present situation, he doesn't just think about the present. He thinks about God, what God has done, and who God has shown himself to be. Thankful remembrance. Look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 states the premise of the entire psalm. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, the Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He's the one that has illuminated my way. He's not left me alone. He is the one who has delivered me. Thankful remembrance for the way God has worked in his life. And because he reverences God, fears God, worships God, his conclusion is, whom shall I fear? This provides the premise for the entire psalm. Remember what courage is. Courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is acting on the premise that there is something more important than fear. That's always true of any kind of courage, but as believers, we know it's not something that's more important than fear, it's someone who is more important than fear. That's what David's doing here. He feels the feelings that facing what he's facing, he has a sense of fear. But if he allows fear to be his master, it will cause him to move ahead cowardly. But if he looks at God, remembers God, thanks God for what he's done in his life, then he will be able to look at what brings the fear and move ahead anyway. Because the Lord is master, the Lord is sovereign. The circumstances that bring fear are not. He says at the second part of verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. In other words, he is the refuge. He is the place where I can seek safety. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, do you see what he's doing? He's fighting the fear. He's battling it. The reason he's bringing this up is because these circumstances have the tendency to bring on debilitating fear. So he fights it. Not by beginning with some ingenuity about how to handle the circumstance, but remembering who God is. The Lord is my light. He's always been my light. He'll give me light here. The Lord is my salvation. He has always delivered me. He can deliver me here. The Lord is my stronghold. He has always provided refuge for me. He can provide refuge for me here. Then look at verses 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. The word translated confident is sometimes translated bold. We could translate it courageous. I will be courageous. This psalm is so honest. He talks about fear, evildoers, adversaries, foes, armies, war, trouble, enemies, being forsaken, adversaries, false witnesses, and violence. Tough things. But he is intentionally thinking and drawing conclusions about those things in light of the reality of God. He's starting with God in his thinking and then drawing conclusions about the problems, the circumstances, the difficulties. One of the things when we were at our devotional time, I asked the question, you know, when your mom fixes you food, does she put the food on the table and you think, I wonder what she's put in it? How do I know this has stuff in it that's good for me? It may harm me. I said, is that what you think? And one of my kids said, yeah. The rest of them are like, what? Now, we're hoping she misunderstood the question. Because all the rest of them said, no, of course not. And I said, why not? Because she's never put anything in the food to harm me before. Because she loves me. See, they don't have to think that way because there is a pattern that they remember. I said, listen, when we're disciplining you, correcting you, sometimes it's very stern. Do you think in those moments, my dad hates me? No, no. Why? Because that's not the only thing you do. You love us. So when I'm disciplining you, you don't close off the rest of your life. You think about who is disciplining you. And it affects the way you understand that circumstance. Yes, that's what we have to do. When we're going through difficulty, we're going through circumstance, problems, we don't just simply fixate on the problems as if there is no other information. If we look at that and draw conclusions about God, if my children only look at the discipline and draw conclusions about me, they're the wrong conclusions. The same is true in our lives. We have to fight to be intentional about being thankful as we remember what God has done in our life. I hope you see that. It's really important. David starts with thankful remembrance. But then in verses 4 through 12, he moves to thankful worship. There are two aspects of this. The context of thankful worship in the first verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12, it's the content of thankful worship. But he's doing the same thing. Remembering. Thanking. Look with me beginning in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. Now notice the intentionality here, the focus. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The temple is the place that visibly represented the presence of God. He wants to be among the people of God, in the place that represents the presence of God, to seek, to honor and obey God. And as he sees God, he wants to see His beauty. He wants to be there. There's an intentionality to what he's talking about here. So the context that he knows he needs is the context that God has graciously provided of worship. He needs to be among the people of God. He needs to be in the place where sacrifices are offered. He needs to be in the place where there is the symbolic presence of God. Then look at verse 5. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. By the way, all of that language is from Israel's history. These are things that Israel can testify to. God's hiding them in His shelter. God's concealing them in His tent. God's lifting them high up upon a rock. The context of worship is the faithful grace of God for this people, because God has committed His presence to this people. Now, look at verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So in the midst of the difficulties, He is committed to being in the place among the people of God where the presence of God is symbolically. He's committed to worship. He's committed to remember who that God is. And He is committed to sing. Do you see how He's battling here? How He's fighting to think rightly? Do you see how practical His pursuit of God is? How intentional? How tangible these expressions are? And I also want you to see something that's really important. David knows that we don't only relate to God with our minds, though we do. Nothing that gets to our affections matters if it's not true. So our coming to God always involves the engagement of truth with our minds. But the rest of who we are is not just a container to walk our brain around. We are whole people. We have mind. We have will. We have affections. And we do not merely relate to God with our minds, but with our whole persons committed to God. What we think about God matters, but so does what we feel about God. We know God and we know anything through the lens of truth, beauty, and goodness. If I related to Judy on a merely intellectual level, and I just simply talked about her as though I am giving a dissertation about her, and I interacted with her in that way, yes, I love you. Of course, I love you. You wash the dishes, you the house, you've done many acts of kindness throughout my life. What? Then I don't really know her rightly. When I know her, I commit myself to her. That involves my mind, but it affects my emotions. When Judy comes in a room, I don't just simply think about facts about her. I have a feeling in my gut that I don't feel when you walk in the room. Right? That's when you know something. You have somebody who teaches about something. There's a big difference between somebody who teaches because they have learned and memorized a bunch of information to translate and somebody who is fascinated by the subject. That's the reason why among the people of God, song is inevitable. We cannot help but to sing. Song is inevitable because when we are so captivated by the glory of God, we want to express more than just simply intellectual explanations. We want to turn that in to praise in all kinds of ways. So David knows that he needs to think about God first, but what he wants is the thinking about God to so penetrate his whole person. And then he says, God, You are beautiful. You are good. I hope you see that. But look as it continues. He goes from talking about the context of worship to the content. This is the psalm moving from talking about God to talking to God. There are eight commands, eight imperatives here. He says, hear, be gracious, answer me, turn not your servant, cast me not off, teach me, lead me, give me. All of those commands in these verses are commands, not in the sense of David is taking the place above God and issuing commands as though God is a subordinate, but they are rather commands of urgency and desperation. If my child is in trouble and they say, Dad, come here! They aren't standing over me. They are crying out to me because they believe that without me, they are in big trouble. So it's a command, but it's a command of loving respect, not disrespect. So when David is saying, answer me, hear me, teach me, he's saying, oh, you are God and there is no other. This is David coming before God humbly, bowing before God. Look with me at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. See, this is personal. It's not abstract. It's not impersonal. When I counsel people, I realize that people often want some sort of magic formula. They want some sort of way you're going to phrase things that they're going to say, oh, that makes everything different. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works at all. David understands that he personally needs to relate rightly to God. He doesn't just need facts, he needs God. The reality of God in his life. Look with me, verse 9. Hide not your face from me. It's like Moses says, Lord, if you will not go with us, do not bring us out from here. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you have been my help. Cast not me not off. Forsake me not. O God of my salvation. It's so honest. It's so authentic. And the struggle is to believe here. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witness has risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Now, this is the content of worship. He has motivations. Verse 8, your face do I seek. Verse 9, oh, you have been my help. Verse 10, the Lord will take me in. Verse 11, because of my enemies. Those are his motivations on why he's worshiping God. And what he needs is the communication from God, the grace of God, the presence of God, and the direction of God. That's what he's crying out and calling out for. He's not crying out because he doesn't believe that God is eager to give it, but exactly the opposite. He does believe that God is eager to give it, and he's seeking it in the only place he knows that it can be found. If we were to zoom out here, David understands he doesn't need a change in circumstances as much as he needs God. He needs to think about God. He needs to remember who God has been and what God has done. And he needs not only to do that, he needs to delight in it. When I'm disciplining my child, if we have a healthy home, my child is thinking, Dad is doing this because he loves me. Even if they don't like it in the moment, they understand a context. They're doing this because they are committed to me, not because they are rejecting me. But sometimes they probably have to shake that into their own head. Sometimes the immediacy makes them want to flare up and not think about the broader context. They have to fight that battle. And so do we. It doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional. Intentional not just about knowing facts about God, but intentional about delighting in the reality of God. Thinking about God. Loving God. David is so honest, he doesn't whitewash the difficulty he's going through. He's so authentic, he unfolds it. There is evil in the world. There are adversaries. There is violence. There is deceit. And David knows that he has not been above those actions himself. That's the reason why he needs to remind himself, not I have been my own salvation, but the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my light, because David knows that he needs light. Let me frame the issue for you. He could be staring at his problems and making judgments about God. If he had done that, what he would do is to fixate on the problems, to question the character of God. And because he's questioning the character of God, it would make him fearful about the future, and he would be sort of spiritually paralyzed at that point. He would respond not with confidence, but with doubt, with dissatisfaction. But that's not what he does. We find him staring at God and making judgments about his circumstances, and that has consequence too. Because when he does that, he says, I've been here before. Other people have been here before. I didn't deserve salvation. I didn't deserve the light of the Lord. I didn't deserve to be lifted up on a rock. And yet God has done that. Why would I think he won't do it now? Somehow, some way, even though I don't get it, this is good for me. Now, he says, okay, let's go. Let's move ahead. You see, that produces courage in this life. We're always in that struggle. A few years ago, I was helping a pastor who was in a situation in his church, and he's like calling me, and he says, listen, it's horrible. The church has turned against me, and I don't know what's going to happen. They may fire me. And so I talk him through it. I say, okay, the church has turned against you. Who? And he names about 10 people. I said, okay, how many members of the church are there? I think we got about 300. Okay, how many of those are with you? Well, I mean, the 10, I don't know. Let's say those 10 have influenced 40. Okay, so you're telling me 250 people are with you, 10 are against you, and 40 are being led down that path. He said, well, yeah, that's probably right. I said, man, you got a great situation. I said, are you going to insult 250 people who love you and follow your leadership because of a handful of people who don't? Or are you thinking about cutting and running? That would be cowardly. If you just stare at those 10 people, you're going to say, oh man, I don't deserve to be in this situation. I'm entitled to be in a place where everybody loves me and appreciates me. I said, who says you're entitled to that? I said, in the Bible, does God often do his greatest work in the midst of what seems to be the most difficult circumstances? Well, yeah. Has that changed in your situation? Is there a reason for you not to believe that? Well, okay, I kind of see. Now, listen, this is not... all I'm doing is helping him zoom out and see reality. He's making the wrong judgments because he's so fixated narrowly on his present circumstance. I said, I recommend you do this. Call a church congregational meeting. Tell those 10 people, I'm going to give you an open floor. Tell the church everything you don't like about me. Then I'm going to get up and tell the church what I'm trying to do. And then we'll ask the church to either affirm or reject my leadership. If the church rejects my leadership, I'll go somewhere else. If it doesn't, the matter's over. We're moving on. okay, I guess I can do that. Guess what? The meeting day, 10 people didn't stand up and speak against him, 2 did. 95% of the people affirmed his leadership. Called me later and he said, things are going great. All he needed was a little help. Zoom out. You see, when we fixate on the circumstance and we draw conclusions about God, the problem is not that we're being realist. The problem is we're not seeing reality. You want to be a realist? God has to enter the equation. That's the reason why the Proverbs tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you fear the situation more than you do the Lord, then you don't have wisdom, you don't have knowledge, you don't draw the right conclusions. But the same is true in our lives in all kinds of ways, not just the church. You see, when we are committed to thankful remembrance, when we are committed to thankful worship, then we can live with courageous hope no matter what we face. That's what we see in the last 2 verses. Look with me there. I believe. Now notice where he's gotten to at the end again. Through all of this, violence, false witness, adversaries, enemies, forsaken, trouble, war, army, foes, evildoers. But he gets to the end. I believe. Confidence, trust, hope. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. It could be translated the beauty of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. The word wait's probably best translated hope. It's hopeful expectation. It's a waiting with a sense of delight. Hope for the Lord, or wait for the Lord. The timing of how all of this works out is God's business. But we don't ever stop hoping in the Lord, waiting for the Lord, remembering who He is. Now notice what he's doing here. Now he's not just talking to himself and preaching to himself. He's preaching to everybody. Oh, listen, the Lord has brought me through this situation. We all should wait for the Lord. We all should hope in the Lord. And then notice what he says. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, or hope for the Lord. Here's what I want you to see, and it's really important. Only thankful people can have real courage. There's a relationship between our thankfulness and our courage. That's the reason why self-referential people, people who live with an entitlement attitude, therefore they are not thankful, are not courageous. They just aren't. You show me somebody who lives with an entitlement attitude and all they think about is all the injustice they think has been done to them their whole lives. I will not show you somebody with a glad-hearted charging out in their life. I'll show you somebody who wants to withdraw and sit around and grouse. And that's cowardly. Anybody can do that. Only thankful people have genuine courage. Now it's really important to think about, because thankfulness is not something we often associated with courage. We don't think about that the quotient of our thankfulness affects our courage, and yet we know it does. When the Lord came to Moses and said, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. Moses, oh, you got the wrong guy. I don't talk very well. I'm not a good speaker. What's he doing? Okay, this has been said to me. I'm thinking about me. When he's thinking about him and then drawing conclusions about God, is he courageous? No. God keeps expanding the vision and says, look at who I am. He doesn't say, oh, well, if you don't speak well, I will just honor the way that you're designed. And, you know, I must have been looking at the wrong personality profile. I'll get somebody who innately has the ability to public speak. God doesn't care about your personality profile. No matter, you're a DS, ZZ, otter, frog, who cares? Doesn't have anything to do with obeying God. I can't stand that stuff. Right? God says, I made your mouth. In other words, when you think about speaking for me, don't think about your mouth and then think about me. Think about me. I made your mouth. And then you'll look at it differently. Moses gets to a point where he's standing on the banks of the Red Sea. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord when the Egyptian army is closing in. Why does he have courage? Because he's thankful. There's a God who gave him a mouth and who delivers his people and has promised to do so. I could give you example after example. Think about Joshua and Caleb. It's time to go in the promised land, enter the promised land. People go in and they say, whoa, there are giants in that land. Ain't no way, right? Giants to God, it's the wrong thing to call us there. Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord's promised that land. I don't care if we're like grasshoppers to those people. They're like grasshoppers to God. Right? The issue only is starting point. Joshua and Caleb are thankful that God has committed himself to them to use them. So they think from God to circumstance, and then draw conclusions. You think of the New Testament, you think about Peter. Peter's denying the Lord. He's thinking, oh man, this is not going down well. I'm going to be a casualty of this. No, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. The resurrection expands his understanding of who the Lord really is. And then he's willing to die for Christ. Do you see that? It's the thankfulness that produces the courage. We tend to think of courage as an innate quality. Either we have it or we don't. Man, I'm glad there's people out there with courage. Wish I had it, but I don't. That's not the way the Bible positions it at all. It's not the way the Bible unfolds it. Courage can and must be cultivated. We must think about it. In fact, if you look at this passage, it's saying that when we live with thankful remembrance, it births hope within us. When we remember God thankfully and hope, we are stronger. We are stronger and serve God more courageously. It births more hope. So we worship God. And when we thankfully worship God, knowing that He is Lord, Savior, Messiah, and King, and we have seen a clearer vision of what God is doing in the world in Christ, cross, and resurrection, then the more we hope in God, the more courage it brings, and we hope more, so we're stronger, and so we worship more with thankfulness, and we have more courage. That's the cycle that it works in. But if you take the thankful remembrance and thankful worship out, the cycle works in the opposite direction. If you think about you and then how God can help you, not God first, then you're not strong. You tend to pull in. And if instead of worshiping God, you think, my life would just get better if this circumstance would change, then you're serving that circumstance, then you're less courageous, and then why do I have to go through this? I'm entitled, other people don't have to go through this. And the more we do, the more we shrink and shrivel up in our spirituality. But we live on this side of the cross. We live in a way better position than David did. We have all the more reason to be thankfully remembering constantly and thankfully worshiping forever. After all, when we say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, we know that Jesus is the light of the world and that the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. When we say the Lord is our stronghold, we know, as it says in the New Testament, that He is our rock. When we think about the things that we face, He has already defeated Satan on our behalf. He is the one who comes and is full of grace and truth. We see the glory of God, the New Testament tells us, in the face of Jesus Christ. So we cultivate it. We fight to be thankful. Then we respond with courage. Now, I know that I say this in a cultural context that categorizes everybody in cowardice. To be a good parent, provide for your kids, you know, make it easy for them, pay for everything, just give them what they want, pamper them, coddle them, keep them safe. tell them nothing is more important than their safety, what are we doing? Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. Oh, they've got that. Why don't I have that? Oh, yeah, we got to give them whatever. Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. Nothing's more than your personal safety. Oh, I matter more than anything. Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. Then they get older and we have, why aren't they courageous? Why would they be? It's not the way courage works. So it's pulling the rug out from under the entitlement mentality. It's telling them that there are plenty of things more important than their personal safety. It's teaching them the difference between recklessness and courage, because courage is self-sacrificial. It's calling them to live self-sacrificially, telling them that they deserve nothing but the judgment of God, and what they need is the grace of God. Finally, hear me say this. Thankfulness doesn't just happen. It's a spiritual discipline. You've got to set aside times to say, okay, let me start with God. What do I deserve? What has God given me? What has Jesus done in my life? You got to turn off the thinking about circumstances until we have fully turned on our thinking about God, and then we start thinking about the circumstances again. And it always looks differently, but we have to fight to do that. Write down the things you're thankful for. Write down the blessings. Write down the character of God. Many of us have cultivated a habit of fixating on the now and the present and the problem. Habits don't go away overnight, but they can go away. We have to have a new habit of not taking the blessing of God for granted. Stop spiritually being the person who says we don't have anything to eat when the refrigerator is full. What we really mean is I'm entitled to eat exactly what I want to eat at every given moment. Right? We can do that spiritually. You live in the midst of blessings. You breathe the air of grace. But there's something that you would want differently. Oh, why don't I have this? Stop it. If God had given you everything you ever asked for, you would have ruined your life. Peter said, no, you're not going to a cross to die. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're echoing the evil one now. You don't understand, but I do. Courage. Stop viewing it as an innate quality. And start realizing that God has called you to work toward being courageous, like Moses, like Joshua, like Caleb, like Peter. You can get from where you are to a place farther down the road, but you can't get there without thankfulness. It starts with God, and then we draw conclusions about what we're facing. And never the other way around. Let's pray.